James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Well, it's good to see everyone. Before I get into my lesson, I want to say that the next two Sunday mornings at 10:30, we're going to have different speakers. Next Lord's Day, we're going to have Andrew Oakland begin his series of three lessons talking about the Bible and my emotions, and he's going to begin with a lesson on depression. It's not a subject that we talk about very much, especially from the pulpit, but it's something that is very biblical. There's many examples of people in the Bible who wrestled with their emotions in this way, and there's a lot the Bible has to say on this subject. And we're thankful to have Andrew, who is not only qualified as a professional psychologist, but someone whom we all know has a very deep respect for the Word of God and is a good student of God's Word, and I look forward to what he has to say about this subject next Sunday. Then the following Sunday, it's going to be the final day of our weekend workshop with Joe Hamm. You've heard me speak of Joe before. He's one of my favorites, I'll just confess, of all the men I've been able to work with. And he is coming to us from Philadelphia, where he's been for, I guess, almost 4 years now, and just doing a tremendous work with his wife and children. And he's actually the one who worked with Alexander Newman and gave a very high recommendation of him to me after that work. And so interested in all of you getting to know him and for him to get to know all of you, but that'll begin a week from Friday. All right, so we're going to continue in our study of the book of Daniel, and just at the beginning to prove to you that these archaeological finds that I've been sharing with you actually do exist. This is actually Katie's idea. Before anyone gets upset at me, she said, "Dad, you need to show this picture. This is us at the University of Chicago at the Oriental Museum." I do highly recommend, if you are in Chicago, there's a lot of museums there that are all wonderful. My favorite by far is the Oriental Museum. And there is one of the reliefs, the enameled brick that had been taken down, archaeologists discovered, taken from Babylon. So this is history right here before you, including a young lady who is enjoying herself right there. Here is another thing that if you go to London, you can find in the British Museum, the Nabonidus cylinder. And this is important to us because it corroborates the story that we read about here in Daniel chapter 5. Liberal critics for years would say there was no such a king as Belshazzar, and he certainly wasn't the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But with this Nabonidus cylinder that was found in the 20th century, we have actually a record, and we find out his connection to Nebuchadnezzar. He was 36 years old. Where we read about him here in Daniel chapter 5. This is 70 years since Daniel chapter 1, so we were introduced to Daniel as a very young man. He is certainly a very old man by the time we come to Daniel chapter 5 and 6. It's been 23 years since Daniel chapter 4, so large gap in time here. Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. after reigning for 43 years, and the empire declined after Nebuchadnezzar. The Neo-Babylonian Empire was a very quick flame out. It did not last much over 100 years, and not anything like the ancient Babylonian Empire. But Nebuchadnezzar certainly helped build Babylon and the empire to its glory, and after his death, after reigning for 43 years, the empire quickly declined. His son, who goes by a couple of different names, Amel-Marduk, called Evil Merodach in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, he reigned for 2 years and was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. And this is the same king who released Jehoiachin from prison and gave him a place in the Babylonian court. His brother-in-law, who assassinated him, Nergal-Sharezer, if I'm pronouncing that way, right, in the Bible, he is Nergal-Sharezer, mentioned in Jeremiah 39, an official apparently under Nebuchadnezzar who was involved in helping Jeremiah get released from prison. He reigned for 4 years and then died and was replaced by his son, Labashai Marduk. These are wonderful names, by the way. And Labashai Marduk, who was only a little boy when he began to reign, only was on the throne for 9 months. He was beaten to death by conspirators. This, by the way, is what normally happens in kingdoms. This is not extraordinary for people to be assassinated or killed or whatever. And that's why I was telling you last week that when Nebuchadnezzar vacated the throne for 7 periods of time, and I don't care if that was 7 days, he was out eating grass and no one took the throne. That is probably the most remarkable part of that whole story. But Labashai Marduk, of course, was beaten to death as a young boy. And one of the conspirators named Nabonidus king, and this is the Nabonidus cylinder you're looking at right here. Nabonidus reigned for 17 years, and he was the one who was defeated by Cyrus, the leader of the Medes and the Persians. Nabonidus was not related to Nebuchadnezzar, and so he had no royal line. He had no legal or physical connection to the throne. And so what he did, and this was very common at this time, he married either the widow of Nebuchadnezzar or perhaps more likely one of the daughters of Nebuchadnezzar. And that is probably the queen mother that we read about here in Daniel chapter 5 in a minute. And they had a son named Belshazzar. And so there is the connection to Nebuchadnezzar. He is either the son through his daughter or the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And to be called the son of, or someone being your father, doesn't have to be your direct father. You often see that in Scripture, in fact, where generations are skipped in that way. There was no word for grandfather or grandson. But Belshazzar came from Nabonidus through either the widow or the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. Nabonidus moved the capital to an area known as Tema, which was in the middle of Arabia, way across the Arabian desert. It would have been many weeks, if not months, travel to get there. And so 14 of the 17-year reign of Nabonidus was there in Tema, where he moved the capital. And so Belshazzar reigned as a co-regent during this time there in Babylon. And Cyrus comes conquering the world rapidly. As I said, Babylon and the empire quickly eroded after Nebuchadnezzar died. And he met Nabonidus and his forces outside of Babylon, where he was destroyed, his armies were obliterated, and Nabonidus was taken captive at Barsipa. And Barsipa is south of Babylon about 50 miles. And he was consequently exiled in a place called Carmenia. And so that sets the stage for Daniel chapter 5. The city of Babylon is completely surrounded by Assyrians and Cyrus. The army is defeated. The king, the chief king, Nabonidus, is in captivity. And for a series, depending on which historian you refer to, of either 2, 3, or maybe even 4 months, this siege drags on. And Belshazzar knows all of this, by the way. And so we read about what happens on this night when Cyrus comes in and defeats Babylon, and Belshazzar is taken from his throne. This is actually a Rembrandt. You can also go to London and see this in the portrait gallery there. It's not obviously an accurate picture of him, because I'm quite certain that Belshazzar was not a Northern European descent. But as these paintings go, they often depicted them in this way. But what Rembrandt did in a master way is really capture the expression of his face. And the expression of his face is described 3 times in chapter 5. And I want you to notice that as he is reading the handwriting on the wall. And we're going to talk about what this chapter says to us today. And so Daniel chapter 5, let's read it together. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So we're going to look at three things in this chapter. We're going to begin with the blasphemous banquet that we see here. And it's amazing that you should have a feast at all for 1,000 people. When's the last time you had 1,000 people over to your house for a meal? Well, it was not that uncommon in ancient times for you to have this kind of an extravagant meal. There were Persian kings who were known to have in excess of 15,000 people for a meal. Alexander the Great, we are told, had 10,000 for his daughter at her marriage feast, and many other such examples could be noted. But you wonder why in the middle of a 2, 3, 4 month long siege, you would go out and kill a lot of animals and consume so much food for all of these people. 1,000 people, that's quite a catering job. Why in the world would he be doing this? We're not told, we don't know, we can only speculate, but I wonder if this was not to boost the morale. You see, when a siege is going on and you realize, okay, we're stuck, we're trapped in here, people can start floating rumors and they can start telling lies because, as we've seen in the history we've covered, it doesn't take much for an assassination to take place. For someone to say, hey, wait a minute, this king doesn't know what he's doing. Let's knock him out and I'll be your king and I'll lead you to victory. And it's possible, I'm just suggesting it's possible, that Belshazzar is wanting to calm the nerves of everyone and to say, we're sitting in Babylon. We don't have anything to worry about. Look at these walls. Look at these fortifications. They can't come in here. And we've got a river coming through. We've got endless supply of water and all the food. We can wait this thing out. They're going to run out of food. They're eventually going to have to go back home.
We're going to be fine. Don't worry about a thing. And that may also be why he brought in these trophies from previous campaigns, even when they took Jerusalem and brought these vessels, that we're introduced to these vessels along with the young men who are taken in Daniel chapter 1. But here these vessels show up for a very specific purpose. It tells us that they were used in worship of the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Which is to say, these gods were able to give us the great city of Jerusalem. And these same gods that we worship are on our side, and they're going to protect us against these hordes. So you've got plenty of food. Eat, drink, be merry. Don't worry about this siege. We're going to ride it out. We're going to be okay. And just remember who is on our side. The gods are going to defend us. The gods are going to protect us. But then someone comes in and disturbs this little party. And you can just imagine. We were at a concert yesterday for the district band. Katie was performing in, and there were a couple of the frats who were having some parties yesterday, and it was very loud music. I can just imagine all the music going on. The king's got his wine, and everyone's having a good time, and then all of a sudden, and this would spook anybody, this hand, this disembodied hand shows up and starts writing something on the wall. And it says, and this is really cool, it appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall. And there is an archaeologist who excavated Babylon, ancient Babylon, and they found a room 55 feet wide and 169 feet long. I don't know if that's enough to fit 1,000, but you could fit quite a number of people in there in a banquet room that large. And there's plaster on those walls, and there was a niche in the wall, elevated about halfway up the wall, where the king or someone really important could be sitting. So you could imagine the king just kind of elevated above everyone else, enjoying this nice party, and then right up beside him, almost as that Rembrandt portrait depicts, writing these words next to him. And his color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. It's almost humorous. One commentator said he went from beating his breast to knocking his knees. He thinks he's really something until he sees this hand. And then they bring in... As Jim McGuigan in his commentary on Daniel calls them, the clown parade, the magicians and the Chaldeans and the astrologers, and they've come in before and had no answers. And once again, they proved to be impotent. So impotent, they not only could not interpret what this saying meant, they couldn't even read it. Remember chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar said, I don't want you to just interpret my dream. I want you to tell me what my dream was. And they said, we can't tell you what it was. You tell us the dream, we'll give you the interpretation. It's kind of the same thing happening again. And what's even better about this is that the words on the wall, mene, mene, tekel, and parson, it wasn't some heavenly language that nobody understood. This is Aramaic. The words were written up, as we would say, in plain English. But they couldn't even read Aramaic. You wonder why that is. It's almost as if the hand that was writing these plain words on the wall was also hiding the plain words themselves, blinding the eyes of these wise men, showing how worthless they truly are. And so they once again say the same thing we read in chapter 2. No one can give you this interpretation. But then the queen mother comes in and says, but there is a man. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And what's interesting right here, let me just say this in passing. he has to be introduced to Daniel? I mean, Daniel was like a rock star. You know, at the end of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 3, at the end of chapter 4, I mean, chapter 2. This whole time, Daniel and his friends are being, it seems like each chapter they get elevated a little higher and a little higher. Well, what happens to where he doesn't even know who this Daniel is? Well, I would suggest to you that what happened to Daniel over time, of course, it's been 20-something years since we read, since we were in chapter 4. Is Daniel gets forgotten because no one has any use for him. He's kind of like the Bible, right? That when people stop going to the Bible and they stop reading the Bible, what happens to their Bible? They quit going to church, they quit opening it up and reading it. What happens? It gets lost. Then you're like, oh yeah, I remember there was a book that gave me answers. Now where is that book? He didn't know who Daniel was because Daniel was never used. Eventually there arose a king after Nebuchadnezzar who heard what Daniel had to say in his wisdom. He says, you know, I don't really like you. And I don't like what you have to say. And so Daniel just kind of gets demoted and eventually forgotten. But there was at least one person, the queen mother perhaps, who remembered him. And so they summon Daniel. And Daniel interprets the writing on the wall. Now the king has made this promise that if anyone can read this and interpret it, that he's going to be clothed with a royal robe, purple robe. He's going to have third in the kingdom, have all of this honor, all of this glory. And he presents that to Daniel. He says, I've heard that you have this wisdom, that there is this spirit of understanding and this ability to interpret things. And so if you can do this, I'm going to give you all of this. And I love what Daniel says. Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. You see, Daniel can read this and he knows what it means. And so what is it going to mean to be third in the kingdom once this night is over? It's not going to be worth anything. Daniel's not interested in any kind of promotion. Not in this kingdom. Not in this kingdom. And you notice that Daniel shows a very different attitude toward Belshazzar than he did Nebuchadnezzar. He was very gentle. And not just kind with Nebuchadnezzar. He seemed to really care about him. Daniel doesn't seem to care much at all about Belshazzar. I don't know if you noticed that. And I think the reason why is he goes through and reminds him of what had happened to his father or perhaps grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, that he was placed as ruler over all and that God put him there, and that because of the pride of his heart that God humbled him and made him like a beast, like an ox, to eat grass out in the field until he knew that God rules the kingdoms of men, that he raises up kings and gives kingdoms to whomever he will because he is the Most High God. As he says all of this, he reminds Belshazzar, you knew this. And in spite of the fact that you knew better, you knew all of this, you have not humbled your heart. And I tell you, that's the great tragedy. Is not when we sin in ignorance, but when we sin knowing better. Where we have been given ample knowledge and understanding and opportunity to repent, and yet because of the pride and arrogance of our heart, we refuse to submit to God's will and God's rule. And that's what he says to Belshazzar. You have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. Is that not the very definition of rebellion and pride? Is he ultimately has elevated himself as the authority, the lone source of right and wrong, that he is king and there is no one higher than him. He has failed to listen to the lesson that God has tried to teach in Babylon again and again. And because of that, he's going to be judged. And I love what he says here in verse 23. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or no. They're impotent. They cannot help you. But the God in whose hand is your breath. Do you realize that you and I woke up this morning by the grace of God? The reason we got out of bed this morning and got in our fancy cars and drove to church is because God gave us breath to do it. He holds our breath in His hands. And more than that, He says, and whose are all your ways? This is the God that you have ignored. This is the God that you have defied in this blasphemous banquet, in this drunken orgy, carousing, praising. You have not acknowledged the one true God who is over all. And that's the reason why this judgment has come. And here is the meaning, the interpretation. Mene. Mene literally means numbered in Aramaic. God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, which literally means weighed, and particularly to be found too light. When you would weigh things in a scale to determine their value, you would put a standard, weigh the grain or whatever was being weighed on the other. If it came up too light, you'd have to put some more because it was tekel. It was weighed and found wanting. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then perez, which means to divide. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And the historian Herodotus tells us on the 16th day of Tishri in 539 BC, which would be around the 11th or 12th of October in our calendar, that they built a dam that diverted the water away from the city. The Euphrates River literally went through the city. There was great, it was quite a feat that they did to be able to build this wall on top of a huge river like the Euphrates River. And it was a tremendous defense and also supplying water for the people, especially in a time like a siege. But he diverted the river away from the city and into swampland, and there was just a very small amount of water that went through, and men went in with water waist deep or perhaps knee deep. They got to the other side, killed the guards, opened up the gates of the city, and the whole army just went in. Those double-walled fortifications were worthless. And Belshazzar, that very night, was killed. And so what does this chapter mean to you and me? Well, let's let God give the invitation this morning. Mene. And this is to every single one of us in this room. This isn't to just some certain people. Every single one of us need to listen to what this is saying to us. Mene, your days are numbered. Your days are numbered. What if we were to receive from God right now envelopes, and on each one of those envelopes was different names? And so here is your name, John Breland. Here is your name, Barry Phillips. And just one by one, we go out and hand out these envelopes. And inside these envelopes is a piece of paper that says exactly how much time you have left. How would you feel about that envelope? I'm not sure I would want to know, to be honest. Because I'm quite sure that there would be some surprises. There'd be, hey, well, I could see that. I could see that based on the relative age. But others of us would be surprised at how small the number might be. And it may not be a number measured in years, you understand. It could be months, it could be weeks, it could be days, it could even be hours. But that is the number of your time left on the earth. Do you realize that for every single one of us here, our days are numbered? We have a limited amount of time left. The longer I preach, the closer you are to that time. What is your life? James 4 and verse 14 says that your life is a vapor. Your days are numbered. and you will be weighed. Now, most of us, or at least some of us, weigh ourselves in the morning or in the evening. Some of us do this habitually. Some of this is a daily or maybe a weekly routine where we weigh ourselves. We're hoping that we're a little lighter. But you understand, when we are weighed on that day, we don't want to be found light. I'm going to read a passage that tells us about God's judgment when we will be weighed. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And this could be speaking to all of us right now. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. In other words, God's scales are perfectly just. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. The glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Your days are numbered. You will be weighed when your days are through, and you will leave your empire behind. One more reading. He said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, listen to this question, the things that you have prepared for your enjoyment, for your comfort and security, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And so this is the Lord's invitation to you and to me. We're going to sing a song here, if you want to pull that up, where we're going to encourage one another to think seriously about the application of this chapter, because there is a great day coming. And so the question is to you, are you ready for that day? If you need to make something right, you can do it at your seat, you can talk with one of us after services, or if you need to make some kind of public statement of your faith in Jesus Christ and be buried with Him in baptism, or if you need our prayers in a public way, why don't you come as we stand and sing.